All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. We'll be in chapter 11 tonight. I will go ahead and tell you up front that we're not going to cover the entire chapter tonight. A couple of reasons for that. One, because the second half of this chapter deals with a very, not that every subject in Scripture is not very important, but it deals with a new covenant, which is very in-depth and very in-depth subject, and something that we felt we needed to spend an entire sermon on and not try to rush through it. There's a lot to it, and we wanted to make sure to give it a full sermon. Also, because if I were to preach the entire sermon trying to include that, we'd be here till 10. So, hey, you want me to then, is that right? We have plenty to cover in the verses that we will be covering tonight. So let's read verses 1 through 13. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who gave wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice, O Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? I'm going to begin with a quote from Warren Wiersbe about this chapter. I thought that he encompassed kind of the stage, set the stage for us, really, for these first few verses. He wrote, quote, When you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you discover that the civil and religious leaders of the kingdom of Judah, as well as the rulers of Jerusalem, were not interested in knowing and doing the will of God. During Judah's last years, the people were ruled by weak men who promoted idolatry and would not call the people to repentance and prayer. By publicly wearing a yoke, according to Jeremiah 27, he made it clear that the only way to spare the city and the temple from destruction was for the Jewish leaders to surrender to the Babylonians. Instead, the Jewish leaders secretly made an agreement with the Egyptians, asking them to rescue them from Babylon. But the Egyptians were helpless to do anything. God had decreed the fall of the nation. I believe that really sets the stage for our passage tonight. I would also add to that quote that not only did Judah have weak leaders who refused to call the people to repentance and prayer, as we will see tonight, and as you probably saw as we read through that, just on a glance of the chapter, that Judah also had heaped up themselves leaders who told them what they wanted to hear, and who were full of wicked plans and evil opinions. That was the nature of the leadership of Jerusalem and the leadership of Judah. Now, in chapter 11, to kind of catch us back up to where we're at, we are at the end, really, of a vision that Ezekiel has gotten from the Lord. This began all the way back in chapter 8. We've been in this same vision since chapter 8. In that vision, at the beginning of that, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord came to Ezekiel while he was in his home, and he was taken up from that home in the Spirit, in a vision, not bodily, but in a vision. He was taken to Jerusalem, and he was basically toured around the temple of Jerusalem, or the temple in Jerusalem, and he was shown all kinds of abominations, all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of false worship that started from the bottom, the general common person, all the way up to the priests, the spiritual leaders. It had infiltrated basically the entire nation by that point. There was no area in which that false worship and idol worship had not gone into and become a part of the way of life of those in Babylon or those in Judah. Here in chapter 11, we are at the end of that, as I stated, and Ezekiel is once again, as we are told at the beginning of this chapter, lifted up. When he was brought into Jerusalem in chapter 8, he was put in the north gate. And again, he was kind of moved around a little bit, but at this point, we're told he's taken to the east gate. Now, I think Brian covered this last week, but this east gate is where we saw the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of God, depart from the temple, right? That was the direction, that was the place in which the glory of God had chosen to depart from the temple. And the significance of that, as Brian, among other things, as Brian brought out, was that the glory of the Lord was leaving the temple, leaving that worship, that place of worship, His place that He had decided to reside with the people of Judah, His people, and He was leaving them as they were going into captivity as a form of judgment. In this place, as we see here in our chapter, Ezekiel sees 25 men as he's set down in this east gate. Now, this east gate, according to Charles Dyer, was a place that traditionally was where men would sit, the leaders would sit, and they would render judgment over legal issues, over different types of disagreements, so on and so forth. This is where they would meet and they would render those judgments. They'd hear the cases and they'd render those judgments. Well, here Ezekiel sees 25 men at this gate, and if you remember back in chapter 8, if you were here for that, and in chapter 8 we saw a group of 25 men there as well. That was in the inner court. The inner court is where we saw a group of 25 men in chapter 8, and they were, again, worshiping idols, right? They were worshiping beasts and creatures that were crawling. So the natural thing is to think it may be these same 25 men, and it possibly could be, but there's nothing to indicate that it absolutely is. There's no reason for us to think that these are priests, because I believe that's who were in chapter 8. They were 25 priests there in the inner court, but there's no reason to think these are just priests or these are only priests. In fact, the two men that we have mentioned here, there's no record of them being priests, so there's no reason, again, to think that these are just priests. But they are 25 men that Ezekiel sees, and as we will soon see, they seem to be in a place of authority, a place of counsel, a place of leadership. There are two specific men here, which Ezekiel sees and that he mentions by name, Jazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. It's interesting to note that there was a Jazaniah mentioned back in chapter 8, and that is part of that group of 70 elders. And I know I'm kind of bouncing back and forth a little bit, but I'm trying to set the stage here and make us, you know, kind of see where we're at in this chapter and kind of draw some differences. But back in chapter 8, he was with those 70 elders that we saw in a different place than the 25 elders. But that man was a different Jazaniah than this man. They have different fathers. That man in chapter 8, Jazaniah, was called the son of Shaphan. Here, this Jazaniah is called the son of Azur. So again, two different men, so we don't want to get those two confused and think they're the same person or part of that same group. As for these two men that in our chapter, we really don't know for sure who they are. This is the only place we know for sure that they are mentioned in Scripture. This is the only place that they are mentioned by name in Scripture. As for Jazaniah, we're told that he's the son of Azur. Now, there is another Azur in Scripture who lived around this same time. In Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah was confronted by a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. If you went through Jeremiah with us, then you're familiar with who Hananiah is. But Hananiah was a false prophet, and he was said to be the son of Azur. So this could be the same person, the same man. This Azur could have two sons, Hananiah, of course more than two, but two sons mentioned here in Scripture at this same time, Hananiah and then Jazaniah. These two could be brothers. And that would make some sense considering they both, Hananiah and Jazaniah, were wicked and they both were insisting on providing ungodly and wicked opinions and counsel. Obviously, false prophets, that's all they do. And here, as we read in our chapter, that's exactly what Jezaniah was doing, providing wicked counsel, ungodly opinions. But again, we can't be 100% sure. And again, Pelatiah, this is the only time that he's mentioned at all. We don't know for sure who he is. I'll note this, though. According to Lamar Cooper, recent archaeological discoveries in the excavations of the city of David have yielded over 250 bullae, I think I said that right, clay seals used on official documents at that time from the period just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So just prior, this time period that we're in, they found 250 sealed or documents that were that the seal was on that made them official documents of Jerusalem. They were preserved because they were burned when the building in which they were housed were destroyed, probably in the destruction in 586 BC. In that group of official documents, both the names of Jezaniah and Pelatiah appeared in this archive. In addition to these, the name of Jeremiah and the seal of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, the son of Neriah, were found as well. Now, not that we need any of that information to trust God's word as true or accurate or historically accurate, but I believe that anytime we are given those things by God, God provides that stuff to us, then it's good for us to learn on that and hear that as a bit of reassurance and see that those are historically accurate from what we can actually see and hold and know of. Now, we just know, as far as these names, that they are named specifically among this group of 25 men who are said in this chapter to devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in Jerusalem. They are the leaders of this group that are doing this. We're told that they were called princes among the people, meaning that they were people who were heavily respected, well respected, and very influential in the city of Jerusalem. There's no reason to think this had anything to do with royal blood. He's not calling them princes because they had royal blood. It's because they were well respected and their opinion was well trusted there in Judah. It seems that, again, they were essentially leading Jerusalem. This might seem odd considering that Judah had a king at this time. But again, going back to Jeremiah, we know that the king of Judah at this time, we know who was on the throne when Ezekiel gave this or was given this vision. It was a man by the name of Zedekiah. And what we know from Zedekiah is that he was a very weak and cowardly king. He often would take the advice of wicked advisors, of people around him who gave him poor advice. He would not stand against them. In fact, there was one occasion in Jeremiah we know of where Jeremiah, he calls Jeremiah to him to get some counsel, to hear from the Lord, but he wants him to come in secret because he's scared that if it's found out that he's talking to Jeremiah, that if he's getting counsel from Jeremiah, he's scared of what that might mean from these other leaders in Judah. Could very well be the two of the men he was afraid of, this Jezaniah and Pelatiah. So I don't think it's far-fetched to say that these men and others like them were the real men in power in Judah instead of the king there, King Zedekiah. Now, one thing we are sure about of these men is that they were not princes in the sense in which we use it today, in that they were model men, right? You might hear somebody say, oh, he is a prince of a man. He's such a good man, so to speak. That is not what these two men were at all. Now, God tells us through Ezekiel clearly here that these men are men who devised iniquity and who gave wicked counsel in this city, in Jerusalem. Considering these men were leaders with influence, even above perhaps the king of Israel at this time, they were so highly thought of and so well respected that their plans were plans that would gain traction, right? They were plans that people would follow. They were plans that people would begin to implement, and their advice would be accepted and followed, trusted. Now, we've often said when preaching out of the Old Testament that the people of Israel and Judah, they didn't want a godly leader, right? They didn't want godly leaders at all. They were happy with these ungodly leaders because it allowed them to live how they wanted to live. They didn't correct them. They didn't bring them back from their sin. They were happy to follow these wicked leaders. And that usually meant, again, that they followed men who told them what they wanted to hear and let them do what they wanted to do. But there's no escaping the fact that when a nation has wicked leaders, that nation suffers immensely because of that leadership, right? This is exactly what is going on in Jerusalem with these men. Jerusalem and Judah as a whole was suffering immensely because of the wicked leadership that they had. Leaders of Judah, above all nations, should have been giving good godly advice, right? They had all the tools that they needed to do so. They had God's pure word, first and foremost. They had previous examples of what a godly leader looked like. And they, most importantly, they had God's blessing and support of them, if you will, if they provided godly leadership. Meaning that even if all of Judah was against them, and their leadership, and how they were trying to lead in a godly way, God was for them in doing that. And He would have blessed them in doing that, right? There was zero excuse for them to not be godly leaders, other than the fact that they themselves loved sin and wickedness, and they wanted to be a part of it, and they wanted, that's how they wanted the society around them to look. God describes one way in which these men had specific wicked influence. In verse 3, we're told that these men were saying that the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now, on a just a first glance of that reading, that may be hard to follow. And you, I don't know if you're like me, but when I first read that, I'm thinking, aren't they saying that they're about to be judged? That they're in the meat, about to be bulled, pot? It's kind of where my mind went. I don't know if that's where your mind went, but let me give you an explanation of what this is, though. Let me start with the second part of this, and then we'll kind of tie in back to the first part. A cauldron, simply put, as most of you probably know, was a cooking pot. It was a thing in which people would put food in. We often associate them with witches today, I guess, a witch's cauldron. I mean, that's kind of, you know, what most people would think of, I think. But it's basically, you know, just a pot in which people would use to cook things in. This particular cauldron mentioned here was one which was chosen usually to protect choice meats inside of it while cooking food. So these men are giving counsel then, and they are telling the people of Jerusalem that the city of Jerusalem was the cauldron, and that they were the meat. So therefore they're saying, the city of Jerusalem is going to protect us. We are this choice meat, and we are going to be protected, no matter what it looks like, no matter what's said, we're going to be protected. Don't worry, Babylon can't break through. They're not going to get us. Jerusalem is going to keep you safe. Hold on to that for just a second. Back to the first part. The translation of this first part of this verse is a little difficult. The ESV, as we read, translates it, the time is not near to build houses. That's the way it reads in our translation. Other translations render it this way, is not the time near to build houses. So, on the surface, again, that kind of seems at odds with each other, right? One saying it's not time to build houses, the other one saying it is time to build houses, basically. They're not at odds, though. However they're translated, they both can be right, and they both are okay translations, but neither are at odds with each other. The point is the same no matter how they're translated. In Jeremiah 29, I'll explain. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles already in Babylon from God. Beginning in verse 5 of Jeremiah 29, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a few verses, but in Jeremiah 29, verse 5, Jeremiah writes to these exiles, he says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you to exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So that's the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon. It would have been done not long before this vision that we have from Ezekiel. Before Ezekiel was sent over here, and the vision we're getting, that letter wouldn't have been too long getting to the exiles in Babylon, sent to the exiles in Babylon. So, as we saw there, God sent word through Jeremiah to the captives there in Babylon. He's basically, hey, get comfortable. You're going to be there a while. You're not about to come back to the land. You need to go ahead and build houses, which is important in our passage, right? You build houses, you go ahead and plant gardens, get married, give your children to get married. You get in and make sure that you are involved in the welfare of Babylon itself, because it's going to influence your welfare. Get comfortable. You're going to be there a while. A whole generation, basically, 70 years, would have gone before God brought them out of Babylon again. So obviously the people who remained in Judah, it seems that they knew of this letter. They were aware of this letter in which Jeremiah had sent to the exiles in Babylon, and this word that Jeremiah stated God had spoken to them. So either these men in our passage are saying, as translated in the ESV, the time is not near to build houses, meaning that they're saying those in Babylon need not listen to Jeremiah. And the people of Jerusalem, they don't need to worry about Jeremiah prophesying and telling these people in Babylon they can go ahead and build houses, because the time to build houses is not near in Babylon. They don't need to worry about it. They're going to be basically, you're coming back to the land soon. You're going to be here, which is what they continuously have heard from these false prophets, right? We're going to be saved. This is short. It's going to be over soon. No matter what it looks like, peace, 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 right? So that's one. They also could be saying, is not the time near to build houses, meaning that despite the impending captivity that seemed to be on the doorstep, the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jeremiah had prophesied, despite these armies of Babylon knocking on the doors of the walls of Jerusalem, these men were basically asking a rhetorical question. Isn't it time to just build houses here? Here in Jerusalem? We have no reason to worry. We're not going to be taken out of the city. Again, we are the meat. The city is the cauldron. We're going to be protected, so we might as well just go ahead and build houses and act like nothing's going on and just carry on with our everyday lives. Again, the message, as you can see, no matter the translation, the ultimate message is the same. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You don't worry. We're going to be fine. Babylon is no threat to us. We're going to be safe in these walls of Jerusalem. Have faith in the city. Trust in the city. So ultimately, their message then was one of unbelief, right? It was one of rebellion to God. It's almost as if you can hear and feel the contempt with which these men held the Word of God. Can you not? I mean, they hated it. These men hated what Jeremiah was saying. They hated what God was telling them. They hated it because it meant an end to their sinful way of life, right? I mean, if what Jeremiah is saying is true, if that's going to come to pass, first of all, they would need to repent for it not to come to pass, and they weren't doing that. So if it was going to come to pass, that meant an end to the way of their life, right? It meant an end to their influence, to their power. And that's precisely why the Word of God is hated by evil men in every age. Because the Word of God is opposed to sin, and natural men love sin. But here's the truth about that. God does not take contempt of His words, of His commands, lightly. If we rebel against His word, if we take His words lightly and we hold them in contempt, it's not just something He brushes under the rug, right? It's not something He just overlooks. So in response to that, the Spirit of the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy against these princes of the people. Ezekiel's responsibility then was to speak the Word of God. It was to go and speak the Word of God. Not appeal to popularity or succumb to even the most influential people of his day. God's Word and truth would prevail in the end. How easy, though, is it to tickle ears? It is. I mean, you tickle ears and people come up and they brag on you. They tell you how great it was, how wonderful you are, all this stuff. And that becomes infectious. The praise of men is easy to get addicted to. Or maybe the other side of that is a struggle. It's easy to succumb to popular opinion, right? To bend to peer pressure, whether it be political pressure or school pressure from our friends at school or pressure at work from people at our job or even our employers. You name it, it's easy to be timid in situations where we don't have God's Word is not the popular opinion. And it can cause us to even question the truth ourselves at times if we're not grounded enough, if we're not careful enough. Oh, well, so many people think this way. I mean, look, at this point in Ezekiel's ministry, and we're going to talk about Jeremiah too, and who was prophesying at the same time, actually in Judah, during their ministry, they were one of just a couple of people in all of Judah and the captives in Babylon that truly held the Word of God high, that believed the Word of God. So God's Word, God's truth was definitely not a popular opinion, right? Yet Ezekiel, that was his mission. That's all he had the authority to do was speak God's Word. In verse 5, the Lord speaks through Ezekiel and he tells him what he has to say to Israel as they are being counseled by these wicked men. God wanted them to know that nothing in their minds is hidden. Look, even if their outward actions and their spoken words said the right things, God knew how they really felt, right? He knew what they really wanted. He knew what they really thought. They couldn't hide anything from Him. He tells them that. He just puts it out there. You can't, I know your mind. It's not changed today. We can't hide anything from the Almighty, right? Let's not begin to fool ourselves to think we can. So what is he drawing attention to then? What are the things in which he's saying that he knows, that he sees? Well, first, according to verse 6, they had continued in violence. He says, "You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain." The city had become a rampant place of crime and murder, to the point that God says here that they had filled the streets with the slain. God mentioned that back in chapter 8 when this vision first started with Ezekiel, right? He remarked there in chapter 8 that it wasn't enough for them to engage in rank idolatry. And he says, that's not enough for you. You've got to further your sin. You've got to further your wickedness by filling the land with violence. So the hearts of the people of Judah weren't just set on false worship and the wickedness that comes with that. They were also set on violence. I mean, violence to the point of murder. Can't we see that in our own society today? As we've seen wickedness and sin accepted more and more to the point of being celebrated, we've also seen violence increase exponentially. I mean, our prayer requests today were full of it, were they not? I mean, that's about all we had. And it's not just violence towards others that we see as this wickedness continues to ramp up and be accepted. It's violence towards ourselves. Suicide rates are astronomical compared to a couple decades ago. When wickedness reigns, violence is sure to follow. God tells Judah here that they can profess godliness all they want, but He knows their hearts. He knows what they're truly thinking. He knows they're set on violence. Therefore, according to verse 7, what they had sown, they would now reap. The dead bodies would essentially become judgment on them. God turns this prophecy, this false prophecy, or this false advice given by these 25 men to begin with, he basically turns it back on them. Instead of those remaining in the city of Jerusalem being protected in the city as meat in a cauldron, which they had predicted, which they had said, God promises that the only bodies that would be protected in Jerusalem, the only ones that would stay in Jerusalem once He is finished with His judgment, would be those in which they had slain. Those that they had murdered and remained on the streets there in Jerusalem, those are the only ones going to stay there in Jerusalem. The rest, those remaining alive in the city, expecting it to save them, they would all be brought out of the midst of the city. The city would fall and they would come out. And God probes into their minds even further in verse 8 by telling them that He knows that they'd feared the sword. No matter what these men of influence had counseled, no matter what these false prophets had promised, deep down, the people of Judah, they still feared that they would die at the hand of Babylon. That's why he says they feared the sword. That's why we, as we learned in the beginning, in the opening, when Warren Wiersbe quoted Jerusalem or quoted Jeremiah, he quotes where they had gone to Egypt to try to get protection from Egypt, right? Because they thought they needed it. They weren't just trusting in the city of Jerusalem. They were trying to get help anywhere they could get it, except for the right place. And that's why these people of influence had continued to sell this lie. Because the people had no comfort. They continuously were trying to seek a way in which they could be comfortable in the lives they were living instead of following God's Word. They remained uneasy. They remained in fear. And they had good reason to. I mean, they should have listened to their fear. They should have listened to God's Word, right? I mean, they had false hope in all of these other things. They had false hope in Egypt. They had false hope in the city of Jerusalem. These false prophets had prophesied that Babylon would soon fall, that they would not have any trouble from them, and even these captives would return from Babylon. But as we sit here tonight and you think back, you can't help but think that these people in Jerusalem, they were sitting there with the army of Babylon out in the city, out right past the walls, and they'd already conquered basically the entire nation at this point. You can't help but think that they were sitting there thinking, okay, I know this is what they're saying, this is what we want. I mean, we're being promised that everything's going to be fine, but I don't know. It doesn't look so good out there right now. They feared the sword. Babylon was on their doorstep, and they'd done nothing to slow them down so far. All the people were doing was living on a hope and a prayer, as we say today. But the prayer wasn't going to the right person. It wasn't going to God Almighty. It was going to these false gods. Ironically, had they actually turned to God prior to this, then He, of course, could have and would have protected them. Would He not have? Had they truly trusted in Yahweh alone, then there is nothing that Babylon could have done to them. They would have had true peace. But now, God Himself, as we see in our passage, would bring the sword upon them. This sword of judgment would be at the hands of the Babylonians, of King Nebuchadnezzar, but it was directly from the Lord. In the gate where these men were supposed to be rendering justice and sound legal judgment, God promises to bring true justice on these wicked men. And so God emphasizes again in verse 9 that He would bring them out of the midst of this city of Jerusalem, and He would hand them into the hands of foreigners as judgment. God promises then this third captivity, and we know from history there were three waves of captivity to Babylon. Two have already passed, as we mentioned before. Ezekiel himself was a product of one of those waves, and God now promises that instead of Babylon coming to an end soon, instead of those in captivity returning home to the promised land, as so many of these false prophets continue to state, and instead of Jerusalem protecting its inhabitants, there would be more success for Babylon, more captivity coming for the people of Israel. They had feared the sword, and the Lord promises here that the time had come for them to realize those fears. He would no longer protect them. He would no longer bless them. They would know that the hand of God had provided protection, and that it was His hand alone. As His hand was removed and they had this complete judgment brought on them and nothing could save them, whether it be Egypt or Jerusalem or whatever else, they would come to realize that it was God's hand protecting them the entire time. And they would also find out what would happen to them without the protective hand of God, right? They would be reminded in a clear way that Yahweh is God, not these false gods that they tried to worship, not these drawings, these carven images. God, Yahweh, is God alone. Jerusalem had never been their protector. Egypt had never been their protector. False gods had never been their protector. Yahweh alone had been. They soon would be judged at the border of Israel, as we see here. And this is a fulfillment of 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 through 21. In that chapter, There we find Jerusalem being sacked by Babylon. We read in those verses, "And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest of Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an office, who had been in command of the men of war, officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard of Babylon, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the death of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land." So there we see the death of many of these men, many of these leaders, and we also see the final exile of the people of Judah. We see this fulfilled, the borders of Israel. This is where this judgment was finalized. God's word then is undefeated, right? It's never failed. It's never not come to pass, not once. We're still waiting on some to be fulfilled, but there's never been a time in which God's word has not come to pass, that the opposite has happened. Look, that is a blessing for those of us who trust in Him, right? We need to hold to that no matter what comes. But for those who rebel against it, that's devastating, as Judah saw here. I do want to remind you again, though, that this judgment here on Judah, it was for their wickedness, but it was also so that they would know that Yahweh is the sovereign God and that there is none other like Him or beside Him. That was a major purpose in this judgment of them. All of their false worship had been in vain. All of that idolatry that we saw back in chapter 8, it did nothing to protect them or save them. Zero. I don't want to make light of this, but I can't help but think of the joke of the man who got caught on the roof of his house during a flood. Are you familiar with that? You heard that? There's the man that the big flood came and he climbs up the top of his house. He's on the roof and his flood waters are rising and his boat comes by and asks him if he wants to get on and you know, ride out. And he says, no, God's going to provide a way. And then he sits there for a while longer. The flood waters continue to rise. And this helicopter comes and drops a ladder and says, hey, come on, climb up. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And he says, no, God's going to save me. It's going to be fine. Well, eventually the flood waters, they overcome him and he drowns and he dies. And when he gets up to heaven, he asks, well, why didn't you save me? He said, well, I sent you two different ways in which you would be saved. I sent you a boat and I sent you a helicopter. Well, that's not an exact, one for one of what was going on here. But basically, the people of Judah, they had a way to be saved, right? God continuously and over told them how to be saved, how to be protected, how to keep from dying and going in captivity. And it was to trust in Him. It was to rely on Him and to follow His word. They didn't do it, though. They continued, well, no, we need another way. What can save us? What can save us? God's word. Well, what can save us? Maybe Egypt. Nope, God's word. What? No. Constantly. Just constantly doubted, constantly refused God's word and the only way of salvation. In verse 12, God is clear here in His indictment of Judah. He says in verse 12, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Let it be known that they, Israel, had not obeyed God's rules, nor followed His statutes, nor the law. Instead, they had carried out the rules of the surrounding nations. They had desired the rules and the laws of those around them, these wicked nations. So essentially, the law of God was nothing to them. It was no good to them. They wanted to be like all the other nations who seemed to have fun, I guess, and seemed to do things that appeal to the flesh. They wanted to be like them. Just like way back in the days of Samuel, when they wanted a king like every other nation, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now they wanted to have the same laws as these nations. They wanted to just look like them as a king, having a king. They wanted the same laws. They wanted the same gods. You know, it's a travesty that the people of God had turned away from His wisdom and instead turned to the wisdom of men. Instead of desiring what God could and would give them, they desired what the world could and would give them. Then finally, in verse 13, it seems that God struck down one of these two leaders, these two main men here that we met to begin with, while Ezekiel was prophesying these words, God was making an immediate example of Pelatiah here. This was a sure sign that the things that Ezekiel had gotten from God were going to come to pass. This word from God was going to happen. Don't think for a second then that any man, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential they are here on earth, will ever outweigh the power of God. Never. Never will defeat God. There's not one powerful on earth who can stand against Him. So if we have the choice to trust in man's word or God's word, which one do we trust in? There should be no question. As hard as that is sometimes for us with our fallen nature, God's word is supreme. Knowing the full nature of what He had just prophesied and seeing the first promise of it borne out in this killing or this death of Pelatiah, it seems that Ezekiel's heart is broken. And that he just follows a long line of Old Testament prophets who had compassion. Their hearts were compassionate hearts. They loved the nation in which Yahweh loved. They loved Israel. They loved the people of Israel. He hated to see what was to come, what was about to happen. And so he cries out, "Will you make an end or a full end of the remnant of Israel?" He's asking God this question. Are you going to make a full end of us? Is this it? The answer is going to come next week. Look, I'll end with a couple of things for us to draw back to some application. We're not to desire to be like the world around us, right? I know we say that. It's not the first time that's been said in the pulpit. But that's just truth. We are not to desire to be like the people around, the world around us, to be the world. Every time we see that happen in Scripture, the final outcome is destruction and judgment, right? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now that does not mean that we're to live like the Amish and we're to completely separate ourselves from this outside world and we're not to take part in it at all. It doesn't mean that we can't even wear clothes that most people wear, as I think all of us are doing tonight, as long as they're modest clothes. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of this world as the world does, as long as they're not inherently sinful, or as long as they don't become idols to us. But it does mean that we are not to desire to be like the world. We are to be separate and holy. And ultimately that comes down to we follow God's Word, we trust in God's Word no matter what is going on around us. We also probably don't need to complain so much about our leaders. Let me explain. Not that we don't have wicked leaders in a lot of places, bad leaders. But the truth is, especially in a place like America, in a democracy where we vote them in, our leaders are just a product of our own desires right now. We can't save people from the White House. It has to begin in our community. It has to begin in the lives in which we're around and in the work that God is doing and through the gospel in our communities. People have to change on the inside and from the bottom before the top starts to change, right? Before the leaders become godly. Let us pray for that. Let us pray for a revival in our community so that we do have a production of godly leaders and they can lead us in a way which does not bring sorrow to God and does not bring shame to God. We might not have a promise, and I'll end with this, we might not have a promise as the Israelites did that if we are faithful, then God is going to bless us physically and nationally. That's the promises that Israel had. If you obey me, if you follow me, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you. I will bless your land. I will bless you physically. I will bless you nationally. Israel had those promises, and we as the New Testament church, we don't have those promises as we sit here and live in this world today. Many Christians have historically had very little and have suffered for the cause of Christ. No matter how faithful we are in this life, we are not guaranteed in this life health, wealth, or a long life in this body. Not that God won't do that for us or that He can't do that for us. And if we are faithful, He might provide those to us as blessings to us because of our faithfulness. It's not that He won't or can't, but those aren't promises given to us in this life as they were of Israel. But we do have significant promises, right? If we are faithful to God, then He will bring us safely into His eternal kingdom. We will have renewed bodies, and we will reign with Him forever. So as we walk this life, as we sit here today and as we see what looks to me such a mirror image almost of the society in which Ezekiel was living in and Jeremiah was living in. Again, America's not Israel or Judah, but mirrors in wickedness, how wicked they were and how their leaders were and how the people wanted those wicked leaders and lived those wicked lives. As we see that really so much in our own society, let us not be drawn to that. Let us not hold to the promises that the world gives, that society, that world gives. Let's not depend on that and think that is going to protect us or give us happiness or provide health or wealth or anything like that. Let's hold to God's promises that if we are faithful to Him, in the end, we will be with Him in eternity. And we will reign with Him in an eternal kingdom that will never go away. Stand with me.